For a few minutes, I did want to talk about what we're doing in Hollywood. The church there has been, I think, in existence at that place, which is called the Harding Street Church of Christ. And I've been there 11 years. The congregation, I think, started in the 1950s. There were a number of people down there who started that work. I was telling Kent that when we first moved there, one of the men that we have, he serves as our treasurer, is born and bred in Miami. It's pretty rare, to be honest with you, to have somebody who is from Miami living in Miami. You know, we're part of that too. We're not really from there. I claim Florida as home because I've lived here almost all my life, but the long story real short is that at that time, at least when he was a kid, he's early 70s right now, he said that there were about 20 or so large, faithful congregations in South Florida. South Florida has changed drastically since then. Right now, in Broward County, which is the county that we're located in, there are three congregations. We're, I say the largest, but there's not a lot to say with that. Right now, we have probably between 55 and 65 who come to worship on Sunday mornings. And so it is down from what it was. Pre-COVID, we were probably solid 75. Sometimes we'd bump into the low 80s. When COVID started, since we do not have scriptural oversight, which means we don't have elders, we decided as men to get together and talk about it. We knew nothing like nobody knew nothing, you know. So we did not meet on one Sunday, which would have been March the 22nd, because remember this was all March the 13th, I remember, because I was going to a hockey game that night, and it got canceled. So the 15th we met, and we didn't on the 22nd, because we met together trying to figure this out, didn't know what to do, thought we'll be cautious, and then we didn't meet. And immediately I thought, this is ridiculous. If it is as bad as they say, then let it be. I wanted to die, if you will. Sounds fatalistic, but I'd rather be dying, not irresponsibly, but coming together in worship. It's not like God is not in control of things. I think one passage that very quickly came to my own mind was Hebrews 2, that Jesus has actually come to deliver us from the fear of death. And I'll be honest with you, I can't tell you how frustrating it is to see people who claim to be Christ, not just followers, but believers, who are terrified of dying. And so I pretty much decided I was going to be at the building on Sunday morning. If it worked later in the day, we were going to do that, but we were going to come together to worship. We had, out of 11 men who came for that discussion, 9 who said yes. Let's continue doing at least Sunday morning worship services together. 2 really just didn't want to. And so there are the 2 that left. 1, they've left permanently. They're working with a different congregation who did exactly what we did, which to me is an ironic sort of thing. But it's just the way that worked out. For the longest time, you know, we had visitors come because of the cruise lines and all that are in Fort Lauderdale and Miami. And with COVID, we had none of that. The visitors coming in from all over the world, and really we did, we had people from all over the world, they just weren't there. So that was a challenge, and even among our own, it was a challenge. But I don't want to say a whole lot, but I do want to say that what y'all did in helping my family, and I know that was directed to me not just for the work there, but it helped us out tremendously. Where we were living in our house, we'd been there about 10 years, and the guy that we were renting from was a member of the congregation, moved far away. But it was real funny because it was his kids who needed the money. They'd lost their jobs and thought the house, we'll sell the house. And they wanted a lot more money than I was willing to pay. Didn't think the house was worth that, and they got a lot more than they offered us. The housing market down there, I know housing here, Kent and I were talking a little bit about that, but in South Florida, it is insane. I was scared, to be honest with you. I talk about fear of things, fearing of being homeless, because where we're renting, it's already pretty high, and I thought if this guy who lives in Canada that we're renting from knew what he could sell the house for, we're not going to be living here. But it's worked out. I mean, I called him and talked to him, and he was very clear. He wanted us to stay, and I'm happy. I didn't say anything stupid like, do you know how much you could sell your house for right now? Because I think he bought it at under $200,000. Right now, according to Zillow, which I know that's not anything more than just easy access, the asking price is over $500,000. That is insane. It is doubled, at least doubled everywhere. We had looked at other places, houses that we could have afforded a year and a half ago. We're nowhere near anywhere with it. I mean, they went from $275,000 to $600,000. It's really weird. I think what we're experiencing, and maybe y'all are going to get because you're close enough to Tampa. I know Tampa has kind of exploded with, I call them New York Yankees because they're from New York and they're Yankees. No, I'm not kidding. In our neighborhood, all of a sudden, it was New York plates everywhere. I mean, everywhere. They were looking, they were moving in, and they're not really cordial people. You know, and it's, my wife says, I got to be careful with this. I've had other people tell me because I'm born and bred in the South. To keep me humble, God gave me a Yankee mom. She's from Cleveland, Ohio, so she doesn't always like when I say things like that, but I'm a good Southern boy. I like my grits, you know, and I like all kinds of, it's not just Southern foods. That's just the way I think. So with these people coming in, it's not just that they're people coming in. They're not religious people. We have really struggled in talking to the location around the building that we're at is predominantly housing. So back in the time when they built that building in the 1950s, I don't think anything was out there. They called it a trucking route. Trucks go through there, but it's exploded. The city itself, since we've lived there in 10 years, has gone from 125 to over 150,000. And that's really nothing because you think that's 25,000 in 10 years, okay. But the entire area, every single town has increased by that part at least. Miramar is where I'm currently living, and it's maybe 10 miles from Hollywood. It's exploding. Near where we live in a condo townhouse thing, they've built two or three brand new condo areas that house, I think they said it was 5,000 families. That's one. They are now clearing land just on the south side of that they say will house at least 5,000, if not more. The area is exploding. And all I'm trying to say, in one way, it's hard because there are so many people coming down there. But at the same time, it's expected. That's part of why I like being down there. We've been there longer than I've been anywhere in my life. My dad was in the Navy. We moved around a lot. They've been in Tampa for over 35 years now, I think. So me personally, living in South Florida, I thought when I went down there, we'd be there a few years and leave, and my family loves it. I'm growing to love it. I'm probably the holdout on the whole thing, but there is a lot of opportunity. What I've come across is a tremendous amount of people who are interested in God to talk about for a few minutes. I do a thing. I did this more so before COVID came along. I'd go to Starbucks and just kind of sit there. You know, I mean, drink coffee and have a Bible out and read. That's really, really all I did. And I had a number of conversations per week of people who are just, you know, we know what you're doing, you know, that kind of thing. You're sitting here with a Bible. You want us to talk to you. I don't start the conversation. We had one lady that we converted through that effort, and she's still with us. Her dad, I think, had a Baptist background, and she just, after he had passed, she wanted to get into that. We have baptized, just in the last 6 months, two, three people. The problem is, we had one lady we baptized 2 weeks ago, Haitian, and she said she's getting ready to move back to Haiti. She's being deported. And she wanted to be baptized before she went home. It's a sad story. It's hard to deal with that. Well, you know, I studied with her and we baptized her and that's that. We have a huge international community there. And that's one of the things I like about it a lot. Our congregation, as I mentioned, is the only really interracial group. We've got two congregations in Miami-Dade. They're all black. Washington Park's all black in Fort Lauderdale. We're the mix. We're predominantly white, but we do have a few families who are black and a number of families that are Hispanic. In the last, I'm going to say 6 months to 8 months, we've had quite a few people who've moved into the area, like I said, from up north, and they are coming. got some who've just recently moved from Michigan who are there. I guess from their view, they'd consider themselves Midwestern, and that's fine. You got to understand how I think. Anything north of Lake Okeechobee is north. And I say that. I joke about it. Where we are, we kid, it's North Cuba. We don't live in South Florida. We live in North Cuba, which is ironic because we have no Cubans in our congregation. The Hispanic makeup is Colombian. I was telling Kent before this afternoon that it is weird. We have a number of Colombians, one Venezuelan. We had a Guatemalan very recently who left. And we just recently had a family from L.A., Los Angeles, who's moved into the area, who's already complained about our traffic. And I'm like, I've been to L.A. Your traffic is worse. She's like, no, this is crazy. It's not just the volume. She said, you don't know who's coming down the wrong way. I'm like, you got to ride a motorcycle around here. It's fun. It actually is. I mean, I enjoy that. I do ride, just to let you know. It's almost like Alcoholics Anonymous, right, to admit something like that. But the work is important, I think, not just because I'm there, my family is there, but there aren't very many conservative works there. There are a lot of community churches where I think a lot of the community churches, it's like whatever you want is what they'll offer. You know, you want to learn about salvation? Well, how do you want to do this? I've got a few friends in the area who are all kinds of different religions. We talk. They're pastors maybe in a denomination, and a lot of the things that we're going through, they're going through. They've lost a lot of members, people who just were very satisfied with Zoom. We did Zoom for a little while and then realized the folks who were benefiting from it were staying away maybe just because of the Zoom. So we stopped the Zoom for a while and hoped that would change to bring them out. Some did come back and many did not. So, you know, I guess overall we probably lost 15 or so, you know. A lot of the people we've lost over the years, the time that I've been there, have just moved out of South Florida. They're not with us because they don't like us. They just don't like South Florida. We've had a number of families that just, they've lived there 20, 30 years, and they're like, we're done. Traffic's crazy. We're out of here. Well, wherever you go, there's going to be a problem no matter what. So it's easy. I know for the church there, I'm the longest preaching guy there. I don't know how to say that differently. How do you say that differently? My tenure? I don't know. I've been there longer than any other preacher. Most guys come in and a couple years into it, they're done. It's not an easy area. It's not the hardest area. I keep telling the brethren there, it's like Corinth. And it is. Morally, it's loose. I know most people think of South Florida in a negative way. We've had visitors who, I can't believe y'all are here. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah down here. Well, you're here vacationing. We live here. So I don't know which is worse on that particular regard, but we're lights. We're striving. We're trying. And you can't just quit because it's not going so easy. It's not I wouldn't say a difficult work. That I don't ever really think about in that particular way. It just has its own challenges. It's easy enough to come to places where, like if you have a gospel meeting, you know you're going to have a lot of people from other congregations. Well, there aren't that many down there to do that with. So that happens. But in the community right where the building is, we have passed out a number of flyers. We have two or three brothers. That's what they do. They're retired. They like walking around, and they hand out these flyers. And we've had a number of folks come in to at least talk to us. And I have a number of online studies with people that way. I told Ken earlier that the problem with the online thing is you read between lines sometimes, you know, when you're typing emails back and forth. I don't like that so much because sometimes they'll say, well, I don't like the way you said that. It's like, is it the words or do you think I'm using a tone? Well, I think you're using a tone. And so I call. Why are you calling? So we get the tone out of the way. This is what I intended. It's just the way I am, I guess. But long story short, I do think there is a need for us to be there. It's not just to keep that church there. If we don't stay in that location, there are plenty of locations to be in. But South Florida is not known for a strong spiritual side of things, but there are spiritually minded people there. It's just a matter of us finding them. And to me, two passages I think of about church growth, and this will be my lesson for that, and then we'll get into this. Ephesians 4, in verse 15, 16, verse 16 specifically, he says, when every part does its share, causes the growth of the body. And it's every part doing its share. It's not one person. It's not even two people. It's every part doing its share. But I also think of 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives increase. And I keep reminding the brethren when we're not getting increase, it's not necessarily that we're not planting and watering. Maybe we're not the way we should. But let's say we are planting and watering. It could be God's not giving us increase. I know we don't think about this, but in the book of Acts, there's a point that Paul wanted to go into Asia. You were talking this morning about Ephesians. It's in what was at that time Asia. We call it Asia Minor now. But, you know, the thing is, God actually told Paul, don't go there. And he sent him north and west and back in a way that he wouldn't go through Asia at all. And he doesn't. He surrounds the area, but he never goes to Asia. It is something we're never told why. Just that, no, you don't go there. He wanted him in Macedonia, which was further west. But you never know. It could be the one soul we saved recently or somebody else, the strength that we get. I know when I started preaching, I didn't really know what I was getting into. It's just like in anything, right? You get into it and you're like, wow, if they had taught this in school, I don't know that I would have gone exactly after that. But I will say the Harding Street brothers and sisters are good. I think they've been through a lot over the years with different guys coming in, coming out. We've been able to provide stability. One thing my wife had told me that I did appreciate from her was that through COVID and all the stress involved with that, making decisions that were hard decisions, is I was a stable factor through the whole thing. There was no up and down of what we're going to be doing and how we're going to do it. There was a stability there. So at least that happened. So we're now hoping to be kind of like where y'all are now. And I mean by that where it's a little bit more open. We still have maybe half who like to wear masks, feel comfortable with that. I don't care. Come. If you wear a mask, you wear a hazmat suit, that's distracting. But if that'll bring you out, then get out. But I think overall we've got a good group of people who really do want there to be growth. It's just a matter of us finding people who are coming into that area and then doing that. So, thank you. All right, Psalm 82. I don't know what you have in front of you. That's what I have. I keep looking at Psalm 82. A while back, let me see how much time I have. I talked a little more than I wanted about that, but that's okay. I've got till 2 o'clock, right? No, that was this morning, so kidding. There was this guy on Facebook. I don't know how else to say this is what generated this lesson. And on his desk, it had nothing to do with him, by the way. On his desk, he had a book. And somebody made a comment about that book. Is it a good book? Well, I saw the title. I thought, well, I'm going to look that up on my own. And the guy's response was, I really haven't read it yet, so I don't know. Which was his way of saying, I haven't read it yet, I don't know. Please don't think I endorse this. I think really is what I read between the lines. So I went to the book, found it on Amazon. I'm not going to tell you because it's a horrible book. It's not the preacher dude who's the problem. I'm not going to tell you who he is either because it doesn't matter. But it was the whole thing about this book. And I'm like, I read the book on Amazon. I mean, as far as what the description was, I read the titles of the chapters. And I'm like, this is not pro-Christianity. It's an anti-Christian book kind of covered up with a Christian title. I mean, it lures you in. You're like, ooh, this is going to be a interesting thing about the mysteries of the Bible. And it wasn't entitled Mysteries, but that's kind of the point. And you get into the titles of the chapters and you're like, what? And this was one of the first chapters. Who are these other gods? Now, I think differently than some other people about things. Psalm 82, if you haven't already turn there real quick. We're not going to read the entirety of it. It's only 8 verses, but the focus is what he says in verse 1. So as you get into this, and I'm reading from the New King James, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And immediately, this book asks, who are these other gods? I thought there was only one God. Well, you understand now where they're kind of trying to shipwreck people. You know, their faith is shipwrecked now because I thought there was only one God. He's talking about among the gods. Different English translations do approach this a little differently. The footnote even that is here basically says the Hebrew word is Elohim, and it means mighty ones or judges. Okay, that kind of helps a little. The way I think, and this is what I want to convey tonight. If you don't get anything out of the sermon other than this, that's fine. But let the Bible serve as its own commentary. Mormons use this passage to basically say, you see, there are a lot of other gods. We've told you, there are a lot of other gods, and you can become one too. Psalm 82:1. I didn't know that. Well, and it's not just that the Mormons use it and abuse it, and that they're really wrong about it, but the fact is, when people approach any sort of biblical thing like this way, it's designed to just disturb you. That's the whole point. And so immediately, if you look at things, just surface study, and you look, who are these other gods? Who are these mighty ones? Is he talking about a Jehovah God who's among many other Jehovah gods? Or maybe his name's Jehovah, which I'm going to tell you this, one thing I've learned in study of the Bible is we're never told his name. I'm not trying to blow your mind on that, but we're not told his name. We're going to have his name on us, according to Revelation. We will see him face to face. But right now we have descriptions. You remember, and one of the coolest scenes in the Bible, in my mind, is Moses at the burning bush, who does not want to lead God's people out of Egyptian slavery. He just doesn't want to do it. I'm not your guy. Moses and me, we get it. You know, just don't want to do that. I'd rather be left alone, which was Moses. And God says, you're going. And you remember all the excuses. His last excuse is my favorite, where he goes and tells his father-in-law, Jethro, I'm going to go back to see if they're even alive. We don't talk about that excuse, but that was his closing argument, is I'm going to go back and see even if they're alive. He didn't really want to go. And you remember his point at one thing is, who am I going to say is sending me? Because Moses felt it was important to have a name. The name given is not a name. Tell them, I am. What? Tell them, I am. The word Jehovah, as you have like in the American Standard of 1901, I think they're the only major English translation that really pursues Jehovah. It comes from the Hebrew term that basically means eternal one. What's really cool is Jesus, who when he talks to the Jews in John 8, he says to them that Abraham knew me. He saw my, you know, he saw me and was happy to see me. And they're like, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. They're almost kind of mocking him. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, in the English, it's cool. I get chills every time. It really, it's a moving passage to me because they got it. Immediately, they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. They got it. They didn't go, well, he says he's the Son of God. That's weird. They got it. They wanted to kill him for blasphemy. That's one of the big charges they went after Jesus, even like we talked about this morning, blasphemy. Because he calls himself the Son of God. Pilate's like, I got to find out where this guy's from, you know, that whole thing. But Jesus uses a Greek term, which I know Hebrew and Greek aren't the same, but in the time of Jesus, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, was extremely popular. Most Jews spoke Greek. They didn't speak Hebrew. We don't think that way. We think it's kind of weird, but they just didn't. Real quick, Jesus uses the two words, ego and me. Ego means I am. Emi means I am. When he says ego and me, in Greek that means I am. It's an emphatic form of saying the same thing twice. Different word, ego. Ego is how we usually say that. But ego and a me. And I love the way he says that because it is a what we call today a double emphatic. He didn't want them to miss this point. But his argument with them, and we're going to look at this in a few minutes, is boiled down to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 speaks about these other gods, these Elohim. I want to say this because it does, I say bother me. Bother's too strong a word. It's just one of those things. We think the name God is a name, and it's not. It's a descriptor. It means God. And I know many of us probably, when we think of the one God who exists, and there is no other, we think of him with a capital G, don't we? I mean, I never think of, if I write little g, I feel like I've done something wrong there, you know. Do you know in Greek, Theos, which is the word for God, is never capitalized unless it's at the beginning of a sentence. It's never. I mean, never. The word Lord, I know some people get into that. The word Lord is Kyrios. It's nothing more than that. So in the Septuagint, there's no Jehovah. There is no eternal one, which is kind of weird. Why don't they do that? But they don't. A lot of language stuff. I told you I like teaching things. So I have a dump truck here, and I'm unloading on you, and you're like, wow, there's just a lot here. There is a lot here. Let's turn to the New Testament. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Because Paul makes the point to the Corinthians again, who are in a city filled with idols. And it's not like they're the only city filled with idols, but they have a city filled with idols. And it's no real wonder in my mind that they had division over different teachers. Remember Paul said in chapter 1, some of y'all say you're from Apollos or Paul, you're following Cephas and Christ. As idolaters, they thought that way. I follow Zeus. Oh, me, I'm a Hermes guy, you know, that kind of thing. That's how they thought. Well, in chapter 8, Paul is making this point in 1 Corinthians 8, start verse 4, and then we'll go through verse 6, where he says, concerning the eating of things that have been offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. He doesn't beat around the bush. An idol is nothing. We know an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one, which is a Jewish-sounding way of putting things, but that's the point. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, I want to go back to 1 Samuel 5, and I know we're skipping around a little bit, but in 1 Samuel 5, there's a really cool story about the Ark of the Covenant, which somehow the Jews had come to the point of thinking, and I should say more specifically, the Israelites had thought of this piece of furniture as being God. I mean, they thought as long as we take it into battle, we'll win because we have our God with us, this piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant. And when the Philistines, who were always in the side of Israel, take away the Ark of the Covenant, they think, now we have this piece of furniture. Guess what? We have their God. He's ours now. 1 Samuel 5 is not really all that long. I want to read through this pretty quick. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's their capital. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by their idol Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. I think the way you could read between the lines is it was worshiping the Ark. That's what it would look like. And so they took Dagon and they set him back in his place. What God is this that they had to do that anyway? You know, that's kind of the thing. You can imagine as Samuel's writing this, is like, this is just ridiculous. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head and both of the palms of its hands had been broken off on the threshold. So just as you're coming into this room, only Dagon's torso was left. So it's not just that it fell over. It fell over and lost its head and its hands, which we don't think of this too often, but it's kind of an irreverent thing. I mean, even to this day, someone who's killed by decapitation, it's far worse than any other way. We think that way. Losing hands. This is a statement that God is making. So the priest, it says, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread now on the threshold of Dagon to this day. Now, that was to the day that Samuel wrote this. So basically, you know, that's kind of how they looked at it. You could read the rest of this on your own time. Just for the sake of our time tonight, I don't want to dwell on it. But again, there is this view toward God, but there's only one God. Dagon doesn't actually exist. He's not an actual God. You remember the whole thing with Elijah? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, here we're going to do a test. And Elijah comes across to me, at least in 1 Kings 18, a little sarcastic. You know, he's got to be. Because he knows how this is going to end. You guys have your sacrifice here, and I'm going to have my sacrifice over here. He's almost laughing when he says it, is the way I read this. And your God will do this, and if he doesn't, my God will take care of it all. And he does. And you remember the whole thing? He's like, well, maybe your God's asleep. Or maybe he's on a journey and he just can't hear you because he's so far away. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Not kidding. That's part of what Elijah says because that's irreverent. What? And then, of course, God takes care of everything, consumes both sacrifices, and then Elijah has his way with the prophets, which I know you and I don't really think about this, but one man killing all those prophets, that's insane. I'm just saying, it's crazy. Let's turn to John 10. This is in the section, understanding how the Bible views God. He is not one God among many other gods because they all actually do exist. There's one God. Jesus will say, here's the most important law of all. The Lord our God is one. And we'll read that passage here in just a moment. But here, John chapter 10. And we're in that section of John 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 8 is when he says, before Abraham was, ego ami. And they take up stones to kill him. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man who'd been blind since he was born. And they're so upset that he's done this, they go after the blind man who can see now. Can you imagine the benefit of being able to see the people who are coming after you? Well, now we're in chapter 10, verse 31. And this is still kind of an ongoing discussion connected to chapter 8. 10:31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, I've kind of missed this on purpose, but if you read just ahead, he says, my sheep know me. They know my voice. And he says in verse 30, me and my Father, we're one. And that's when they take up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered their reaction. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which one of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, and they said, it's not for a good work that we're stoning you. It's for blasphemy. Because you being a man are making yourself God. I'm going to step back for the moment. Jesus could have easily said, oh, you guys are so confused. I'm so sorry. How in the world did you get that out of what I said? I'm sorry. I didn't mean that we're on the same team. We're not the same. There are people today who say Jesus never claimed to be God. They haven't read John 10. They haven't read John 8 either. But he makes it clear. The Jews constantly were trying to kill him because he made himself out to be God. And they say that. It's not because you're doing good things. Although they hated the good things he did because he did them on the Sabbath, which blew their brain. Many good works I have shown you. For which, not a good work, you're blasphemous. You are a man and you're making yourself out to be God. I want you to notice, letting the Bible serve as its own commentary, he quotes Psalm 82. Jesus said, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? If you have a footnote there, you see it's Psalm 82, verse 6. So it's further down from verse 1, but it's the same context. So in verse 1, when he says that God sits in judgment over all gods, he's speaking in the same way in verse 6 of you are gods. And Jesus' argument is if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of the one whom he sent that you're blaspheming because I've said I'm the Son of God? He says, you're the sons of God. I mean, what is going on here? And in verse 36, that's his conclusion. I've said I'm the Son of God. What's the problem? Psalm 82, God says that ye are gods. So my point, small, is that Psalm 82, verse 1, if you read the entirety of the psalm, and you go through footnotes and find out Jesus used this very passage to say, you are gods. That explains quite a bit about Psalm 82. Let the Bible serve as its own commentary. Let the Bible defend itself. I'm not saying, and don't misunderstand, that commentaries are bad. I use commentaries myself. I'd even thought about one time, I got to tell you a funny thing. I was going to write a commentary. My dad and I guess, had the same idea. I said, look, I'm going to write, and this was in 19-something. I say that. I said, man, that sounds so old, doesn't it? To say back in the 1900s, you know. It was right after we'd been married, so 92 after. But I told my dad, I'm going to do a commentary set. Homer Haley had done one called Haley's Comments. That was the year the Haley Comet came through. It was kind of tongue-in-cheek, funny. I thought, I'm going to do one called Hindsight 2020. Well, in 2019, I thought, you know, I think I'm going to start this. I'm going to do this. And then COVID happened in 2020, one of the worst years we've had, right? My dad asked somewhat recently, are you still doing Hindsight 2020? I said, nope, not a chance. I wouldn't even call it 2021. I mean, nowhere near it. Might call it just Hindsight. I don't know. But commentaries have their place, if you understand, they're written by men who are fallible, whose reasoning is fallible. Not meaning everything they say is wrong. But I consult guys sometimes, and I'm like, yeah, this sounds like what I was thinking. Other times it's like, and I'm not always looking for an accessory to what I already think. I mean, I do read a lot of different things and think, I haven't thought that, but that might be it. But you've got to take it, like we say, with a grain of salt. But let the Bible do its work. I think that's one of the most important things that I want to convey to you tonight. Now, in Mark 12, Jesus actually is asked, you know, what's the most important law out of all the laws? Some sources will say, and I would say some commentaries will suggest, there were well over 600 actual laws God gave them. If you read all the book of Leviticus, it's not just the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That's kind of a summary of everything. But, you know, let's say it is 600. What's the most important law of all of them? Well, Mark 12, and starting there, what is it, verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered well, he asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered, the first of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that's from Deuteronomy 6. Mark's the only one who shares this particular point, that the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. He uses the four, not three. This is the first commandment. But the point isn't just the command that God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. It's the point that the Lord our God is one. Start with that. You start with that, there is only one God, which means there is only one way. I know that's kind of inferring some things from what's being said, but that's exactly the point Jews were making. When Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, those definite articles are important. You know, I'm not a grammar dude. I'm not. I mess up my grammar. I like to think I am sometimes. I know enough Greek to be dangerous, you know, that kind of thing. But definite articles are like the. I don't call myself, you know, the Jamie. That's just, can you imagine? That sounds weird, right? I don't call myself a Jamie either, because that also sounds pretty weird. But if Jesus said, I am a way, a truth, you're kind of stepping back and going, what is that? But he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Those are statements that we really need to focus on, because Jesus is making it clear he is God. The disciples understood this. You're God. You're the very Son of God. And when the Jews got it, because they got it, their reaction wasn't, well, he says he's God, so we've got to listen to him. Unfortunately, their reaction was, he says he's God, let's kill him. And like I was saying this morning, that's why they wanted to crucify him. It had nothing to do with anything other than he's got to hang on a tree. He has to. We have to do this way. So the point, and this is kind of the wrap-up here. Let me see what time we have. Yeah, we're good. The Word of God serving as its own commentary, like we've just talked about with Psalm 82 and how Jesus uses that in John 10. In Acts 16, we're familiar with this, the Philippian jailer. This is a good passage that sometimes people will not read the whole thing about. I don't know why. The point they want to make is baptism doesn't save anybody. And they'll go to Acts 16. And the Philippian jailer and the concern that is shown there. Notice with me in the text from verse 30 through 34. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, and this is dramatic. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God. You see what Luke does. Verse 34 makes that point, having believed in God. And you see what they tell him. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, what some religious folks do, because they don't want baptism to be essential to salvation, I don't know how else to say it other than if God commands it, it's essential. And that's the end of the argument. If you say, well, it's a work of man, God doesn't say it's a work of man. He says, I'm commanding it. Remember when Peter was with Cornelius in Acts 10? He doesn't suggest, now that you've been saved by the Holy Spirit falling on you and you're speaking all these languages, it'd be nice if you got baptized. That'd be cool. You know? There was no suggestion. The word that he uses with a military dude, Cornelius was a captain, basically, of the Italian cohort, and he asks Peter, tell me what you were commanded. And Peter concludes, what is going to hinder us from commanding baptism? So we get that. We should. But if this passage is used, the problem I have is when brethren go, well, I see what he says in verse 31, 32. Well, you know, in Acts 2 it says this, or any other passage, which you're right to use the passages, but immediately if you don't stay in context, it almost conveys that the Bible can be used in any kind of different way you want it to be used. You have your passages and I have mine. You know, when somebody says we're saved by faith, and they read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, read verse 10. Because there's a difference between works of the law and good works that God commands. That's the point. But what we do is we run to James. And I'm not saying James and Paul contradict. I don't think they do at all. In Romans 4, Paul speaks about faith. In Romans 5, grace. Romans 6, sorry. He talks about baptism. Faith, grace, baptism. In that short little context, when people say Paul didn't preach baptism, they go to 1 Corinthians, unfortunately, but Paul makes his point. I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you because of all the chaos and crazy that's going on. But stay here in Acts 16, 30, 31. Go to 32, 33, 34. And if you're not real sure, just keep reading. I have done this a few times. When people have asked me questions at the very moment they're asking, I'm like, I don't know the answer. I tell them, let's just stay right where we are. Let's read the entire chapter. Their eyes bug out. The whole chapter. We got to read everything. I want to find out what's going on here. And almost always, I can't say always, but almost always, the answer to the question of what this means is there in context. 2 Peter 3. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. We're pretty close to the end of our time here. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to the end of the, well, not just the chapter, but the book itself. Peter is really a very interesting series of lessons you can find in 1 and 2 Peter, of course. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there in verse 14, he says this. Beloved, looking forward to these things that he's talked about from verse 10 through 13, basically. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider, think, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his letters. I love that. In all his letters are some things hard to understand. I had one guy say, well, Peter and Paul just didn't really seem to get along. Well, I don't think that's it. Peter's just being honest. There are some things hard to understand. This is really cool. When I studied Greek in college, the book that we translated that made us feel smart was John, the Gospel of John. We all know John 1:1. I say all of us. Most of us probably know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In Greek, that's three sentences. In the beginning was the Word was with God, right? How did I say? I said it wrong. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Three sentences. That's John's Greek. Greek for John was not his first language. It's easy. Revelation is a confusing sort of Greek thing. It just is. Paul, in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, I didn't say this morning because there was no reason to say it, but from verse 3 through verse 14 in Greek is one sentence. Try to figure that one out. In English, we've divided it, depending on translations, either into three or four. Some have said five sentences, but in Greek, it's one. What's the subject? I mean, you get it, but at the same time, it's just this huge challenge that is set before us. In James, he tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. There are some things hard to understand. The unstable and the untaught twist to their own destruction. James says, if it's hard, you need to ask God for wisdom. He'll give it to you liberally and without reproach. He's not going to make fun of you for asking. In Ephesians 4, building up the body of Christ till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's our goal. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The design of God is for us to understand things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12, and I have these before you just so we can get through this. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. It's not just that the words are there, and there are a bunch of words, and there are pictures. This is a hard book. It's there. The more you study the Word of God, I think the more you should see it fits together. 2 Timothy 2, and we know verse 15, study to show yourself approved, or be diligent. In 3, he says all Scripture is God-breathed. I know the word inspiration shows up. I don't like that word so much. God-breathed is the literal rendering of the word theopneustos, God-breathed. But you think God breathed these words. He didn't tell Paul, you know what, I'm a great guy. Would you tell people they need to understand me? And he goes, I'm going to come up with this great sentence here. That's not it at all. I'm past my time. This is something I do want to share with you, though. It's only 1856. I still have a few minutes, I'll say. Sorry. I use a 24-hour clock, so if I blew your brain, I'm sorry. I do that sometimes. But just real quick, how many of y'all are musicians? Past or present? Not so many. Okay. I was in band geek, loved it. It was one of my favorite times of life in high school. I didn't love high school, but I loved band. I played piano for many, many years until I could get out of it. My mom wanted me to learn the piano because her dad was a pianist. I just liked to be in band and stuff. I was in orchestral things, loved the music. We had this one guy. He now lives in Miami. He used to work for the University of Miami. And his name's Doug Bickle. He's a fantastic musician. But he's one of these guys who could play anything. And I mean anything. I hated him. When we did a piano recital sort of thing, we went to competition. And he's stressing over what to play. And I'm like, what are you going to play? He goes, I don't know. I've got a choice of like 9 pieces. And I love them all. And I'm like, this one looks the hardest. He goes, okay. He went off in a room and came back out and played it. And he got 5 stars. And I'm like, oh. He was just that fantastic. We needed an oboe in our orchestra. He plays oboe. Hardly anybody. I know a couple oboists in all the years I played. I played tuba and baritone. Those are my 2 brass instruments. Lower brass. I loved it. I mean, we support everything, you know. Sorry, that's a band joke. Shows I'm a band geek. But, you know, here we had Doug who needed an oboe player. And Doug says, I'll play it. And our band director, who knew Andrew Lloyd Webber, by the way. We really liked that. It was really cool. Doug goes off. He comes out. He plays the little piece that had the oboe. It sounded perfect. And he complained about, oh, this squawked and that squawked. And Doug was a fantastic musician. But he was one guy. I think of Doug and I think of God. Because God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that these words are God-breathed. I use John is an illustration of a trumpet because of Revelation, the trumpet blasts. But you think of a master musician who picks up a trumpet, what does that instrument sound like? It sounds like a trumpet. I mean, there's no way for you to go, you know what that sounds like is a flute. No, the instrument sounds like itself. The one breathing through it is the master musician who gives it its actual timbre and tone. But if he picks up a tuba, the grandest of all instruments, he sounds to me like Paul. You know why I have Paul as a tuba. Because that's what I play, and I love Paul too. But it didn't sound like John exactly, because tubas and trumpets, are high and low. But it sounds like the one master musician who breathes through that instrument. You think of any of the writers of the Bible, how do they connect over 1,500 years plus to each other? I know authors who write one book who don't, you know, they can't help themselves but contradict themselves in one book sometimes. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. God doesn't ever contradict himself in all of this. It's one master musician through all these instruments that he breathes through and gives us his word. I want to close with a passage here, first in John 17, then in John 9. We're going to close with John 9, or Jeremiah 9, excuse me. John 17:3, this is the prayer that leads into everything he says about unity. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus said, this is it. This is life eternal, is to know the one God. Jeremiah 9:23-24, in all this, we read what God says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and that would be the eternal one. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And that's what we need to remember. God wants us to know him. And it's not an accident that he just puts some things out there and there's lots of information. This is to be in relationship with him, in fellowship with him. It's to know him. So when the Bible is abused in a way like Psalm 82 speaks of all these other gods, who are these other gods? And all they're trying to do is make you not have faith. Think about what the Bible says. Don't totally panic. Think through the rest of what's there. The Bible will help itself. It means, well, like Paul said, study to show yourself approved. That means time and effort. I don't know how many of you are mechanics or whatnot, but I do know that mechanics sometimes have to go through training annually, you know, to be certified and all. Why do you do it? For the job, for the money, to be able to support your family and yourself and so on and so forth. But I think sometimes as Christians, we do ourselves a disservice by thinking, I know the basics, I'm done. If you know somebody who's 40 and 50 years old who still just knows their ABCs, that's all they know, there's a problem. We don't get excited. I mean, we do when it's a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old that says ABCs, right? We're excited about that. But again, the mature person needs to know a lot more than that. You know, letters become words. They become a form of communication. What I'm saying is, as Christians, we need to grow. And we need to grow in the right things, which is God's word. I appreciate your patience tonight. I could go on, and that's dangerous. So we're not going to do that. Lyle Lovett has a song that basically says, if the preacher preaches long enough, even he'll get hungry too. So I guess that's what happens sometimes. But the song we have is a song of encouragement. We had one who was baptized earlier today. If there is someone here tonight that would like to do that, this is the time. We don't have a guarantee of the rest of the night or tomorrow. It's not a threat. It is a divine promise. He's coming. You can be ready. Come forward as we stand and sing.